Before I start today, I did include something to take notes on. Usually I'm too late to put them in there, but Friday afternoon I decided I would include sermon notes in there as well as what our final hymn will be, and that's why it's, some of you may have it cut a little crooked. That's because Judy didn't cut it, I cut it, and so I don't always do as good a job as Judy does on that. So if you're looking to take some notes, there is a sheet in there for that this morning. I wonder what you may think the answer in your own mind might be to this question. We probably all have an answer to this question that may pop into our heads, but what for you would be the most difficult verse in the Bible to believe? What is the most difficult verse in the Bible, has it been for you to believe? Is it the verses that tell us about Jesus rising from the dead? Or the verses that tell us that God took on flesh and was fully God and fully man in Jesus Christ? I think one of the most difficult verses for anybody in their daily life to believe from day to day has actually been Romans 2:28, which many of you may know by heart. You may recite it as one of your favorite verses. That's the verse in Romans 8:28 that says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Many of us memorize that as small children. Many of us have had that as our life verse, or one of the verses that is dear to us throughout our life. Who actually believes that verse, though? Who can believe it? It seems every time that you turn on the news or read about the news, you see some reminder that there are not good things that are in the world. Reminded of that this past week with the news that came of a terrorist act in Orlando. Perhaps it reminded me that there was another incident that didn't seem to get as much coverage about a year ago, when there were 147 people that were murdered in Kenya in a university, where the shooter walked in and asked if you were Christian or other. And if you're a Christian, they shot them. And these sorts of things seem to, year in, year out, you get a new instance of it. Whether it's in America and Kenya, well, wherever it is, it makes you wonder, what is the good that can come from that? What good can follow that? Or it may just be in our own personal lives, our own personal tragedy, evil that we've done, or evil that's been done to us. Why such evil in the world? And why would God be watching that evil? What good can come from that? What can He do in the midst of that evil? Or is it, as a character in Shakespeare once speculated, just sound and fury signifying nothing? Well, today we have the story in which, in the midst of it, in the very beginning of it, we ask all those sorts of questions. And in fact, the characters may be asking all those sorts of questions. It's a story of Joseph. Last week we just touched on the introduction of it, but today we're getting into the substance of it. And we're getting into wondering, where is God in the midst of this story? God, who everybody seems to suspect in this story, is absent. Is Romans 8:28 true? That we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Or is it the most unbelievable verse in the Bible? We're going to explore that as we explore the life of Joseph. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we prepare to hear from Your Word, we pray that Your Spirit would be active, would be giving us understanding of the words that He inspired. And we pray that we would not walk away from Your Word unchanged, but that the Spirit would accomplish what He wills through the hearing of the Word of God. And so we pray that You'd be present in that way. Guide us into all understanding, but also into a newness of life. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We'll be in Genesis chapter 37, continuing in our series, The Gospel According to Joseph. And we are going to be looking at verses 12 through the end of the chapter in verse 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel," that is Jacob, "said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, Here I am. So he said to him, Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, What are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, They have gone away, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, Let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, Shed no blood. Throw him in this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, and on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors, brought it to their father and said, This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. The grass withers, flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Well, the story, as far as we read it this week, is unfinished. It will require about 10 more chapters to get to the resolution. It is, though, another story of the good news of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we've been seeing that throughout the book of Genesis, right? First, we saw that the good news first proclaimed to Abraham. The book of Romans tells us the gospel was preached to Abraham. The promise, the blessing was going to come to all the nations. This promise was given to Abraham, and this would come through his seed. And then we also explored that in the person of Jacob, a seemingly unworthy recipient of that grace, of that gospel, who was told of this promise, who wandered from God, who through his own works tried to obtain it, and in the end was humbled, even limping, to receive the grace of the blessing, the grace of the gospel that had been declared to him. And we see somebody who is an unworthy recipient of the grace of God as the gospel according to Jacob. Now we turn to look at the gospel according to the life of Joseph. Now the question is always a little bit different in each of these sections. And the question here is, where is God in the midst of the evil of this world, especially the midst of the evil that happens in the life of Joseph? With such evil, where is God? And this story is one of the great stories of the Bible, not just because it would make a good movie, but because it has this epic feel to it in terms of the journey of Joseph. Now, often when you have such a good narrative, Hollywood tries to do something with it. We've been subjected to, in the past few years, to Hollywood's attempt to make a few movies out of these narratives. They think of the movie Noah, which I made through about 10 minutes of it before the reptile dog and the rock monsters were a little bit too much for me. And then I heard of the movie Exodus that came out, which somebody told me, it's amazing, they did the story of Exodus without God, which I thought was an integral part of that. And so I'm not waiting around for somebody to do a movie on Joseph. And in fact, if that were to happen, I'd probably say the book was better than the movie. And yet, it's an epic story. It's one that grips you and pulls you in because of the injustice that's done to Joseph, because you wonder about the unfairness of it, and you also wonder about how can this be the story that's in Scripture for us to learn something from? What do we learn about the gospel? What do we learn about salvation from the story? What do we learn about God in a text that doesn't mention God? Did you notice that? All these verses, it doesn't mention God once from verse 12 to verse 36. Well, this is the beginning of a story. And in fact, this isn't just something we're going to look at for Joseph's story. We'll do that first. But we'll also look at it for how it's part of the story. We get hints of the grand story throughout Scripture in it, and we get hints of how it impacts our story through that. So that's the organization in your notes if you're looking for a way to organize the thoughts and the reflections that we have on this passage today. So first, let's look at Joseph's story. Let's see if we have this straight in its different parts. And this is my clue to the key to this entire text for you. And that is what we read last time in verse 4 and what we read this time in verse 14, both of which are not great translations there. You may see back in verse 4, his brothers were so angry at Joseph for being favored that they could what? Not speak peaceably to him. Now, the actual wording there is they could not say shalom, could not say peace to him. They wouldn't even greet him with the typical greeting that you'd wish peace upon the person that you are greeting. Just as we might have a greeting today of, hey, how are you doing? They would have peace, shalom, that they would greet each other with. They can't even say that. And then, what happens in verse 14? What does Jacob send Joseph to do? Now, some of my translation says, see if it is well with them. You might have a translation that says, go see if there is peace among them. Same word, shalom. In other words, Jacob sends Joseph to go say peace. Go declare peace to your brothers. Go declare shalom. So Jacob sends him on this offer of peace mission to go to speak peace to them. And it's not a bad idea. Jacob wants reconciliation here. He sends his son to his other sons to say, you need to be reconciled to your brothers. You need to go speak peace to them. Reconcile on this. See what it is that is the matter. I know that there's this tension there. Go say shalom to them. Go make the offer of peace. That's really the verses 12 to 17. Joseph searching for his brothers to declare peace. The offer of peace. Go say shalom to your brothers. Go offer peace. And what is that met with? Joseph goes to offer peace, and then you see in verses 18 to 24, the plotting and committing of violence against the preacher of peace. The offer of peace is given, violence is returned. A plot to kill, a plot to enslave. There's only anger and violence when Joseph comes to just say, shalom. And what's the response? They get Joseph, they rip off the robe, they throw him in a well, a deep well, one that there's a bit of grace in there and that there's not water sitting at the bottom for him to drown in. This could have been an accidental killing even though they backed off from that. But Joseph doesn't break his neck. He doesn't fall into water. He's at the bottom of that well wondering what is it his brothers are going to do. He offers peace and this is what he gets in response. Well, it's the next section there, verse 25 to 28, the plotting of making profit off of him. We start to get some familiar themes of what we heard earlier from the book of Matthew, right? The desire to betray and to sell someone out for money. And that's exactly what his brothers are planning to do. Let's sell him into slavery. In fact, you have the other brother. Remember I said, watch for Judah. throughout this entire narrative. Watch for Judah, and what's Judah's plan? Let's make money off of him. What profit is there in murder? There's profit, though, in selling him off into slavery. And that's what he plans to do. Now, in verse 28, all of your translations probably say something different, because it's a little hard to figure out what's going on there. In fact, I think that what's going on there is maybe something different than what we learned in Sunday school. Because you have two people that are mentioned, Midianites and Ishmaelites, and we see that Joseph is pulled out from the well, except the brothers are not actually mentioned in that verse. In fact, what might be happening there is, as the brothers are sitting in this house plotting what they're going to do in selling Joseph into slavery, Midianites come along, they pull Joseph out, and they sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. Or it could be that the Midianites and the Ishmaelites are amongst the same group of people, and the brothers sell them to him. Either way, they plot to sell him. They want to make money off of him. That was their intent. That is what was in their hearts. That's what they wanted to do. And it, of course, is something that is an evil intent. Siblings, here, you may have somebody in your household that annoys you. It is not something that Joseph's sins here did not warrant being sold into slavery. If you have a brother or a sister that annoys you, that is not a warrant for you to try to go sell them on the open market. This is out of proportion to the annoyance of Joseph. This is not what they deserved. I remember as a boy growing up, I was the younger brother. I was the annoying brother like Joseph. In fact, I would annoy my brother all the time, as he had the right to have a BB gun long before I did. And there was one day where I was annoying him, much probably like Joseph annoyed his brothers. And as my brother was trying to shoot birds with a BB gun at about 40 feet away, I said, no, boo-boo, you can't hit me. And so he turned and shot me in the rear. Now, I may have been annoying, but I didn't deserve to get shot. Joseph may have been a bit annoying to his brother, but he didn't deserve to be sold into slavery. And so in the final movement, we see how this all starts to come to a conclusion, and the sorrow and the evil act that's been done from verses 28 to the end, 36. And that's the big lie. They have to cover up, why is Joseph not coming back with them? And they decide to slaughter this goat, put blood on the robe that had been given to him, the robe of many colors, or the royal robe that had been given to Joseph, possibly to rule the family and to say, we've taken your son who was to rule us, and we've killed him, or he's been killed by these animals. And so they take the robe with the blood on it. And in the end, the offer of peace was returned with violence, the brothers' violent actions. What we learn here is that peace, a declaration of peace, isn't always returned with a declaration of peace from the person we declare it to. This may be our personal experience in our lives. And from what we know so far about Joseph's sons, this shouldn't surprise us too much. We know who we're dealing with here, right? Even Reuben, who seems to be plotting something nice here, probably was just to get himself back in the good graces of the family. Remember, he did an unspeakable act within the family and was on the outskirts. And then what were Simeon and Levi capable of? They're capable of much more than selling into slavery. Of course, what Levi and Simeon did was to murder a whole village. Jacob's sons are pretty awful people. We see that throughout this story. They're pretty awful people in what they do to their brother, what they've done in the past. Jacob has not been our model for how to raise children. Jacob has not been our model for how it is that you are to guide the hearts of your family. What has he done? He's been passive throughout their entire lives. He hasn't intervened at all. And he's just shown favoritism to this one boy that gave him a big head and made the other brothers hate him. He is the model of a bad father. So if you're looking for a good model for fathers on this Father Day, Jacob is not it. Do the opposite of what Jacob does to his family and you'll probably be in a good place. But I want you to notice again that detail. In all of chapter 37, reading God's word, and where's God? He's not mentioned once from verses 12 to 36. And perhaps that helps us understand what maybe the characters in the story suspect, right? What is Joseph thinking? Where's God in the midst of all this that is happening to me? What do the brothers suspect? That God is not watching, that there will be no consequence for this action. What is Jacob wondering? How can God be in heaven and a good God and let my son die in this way? Why wasn't he intervening? Why doesn't God speak? What good can come from any of this? Well, we see this is the story of Joseph. But the other thing I want us to see is how this is the story throughout Scripture. It's one aspect of the story, the gospel of peace. That's the second thing I want you to see from this. The similarities between this story as telling the grand story. I want to read to you from Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching. And have in the back of your mind everything that Joseph has gone through and the fact that Peter is here talking about the true preacher of peace, Jesus Christ. In verse 34, it says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality.'" He might have added, "unlike Jacob. 'But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And for the word of God that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them, and we were witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they put him to death by hanging him on a tree." Jesus came declaring peace, and what was the response? Violence. It was taking the one declaring peace and working violence to him. Judas doing the same thing, selling him out for money, betraying him. God came in the flesh through Jesus Christ to preach peace. And what was the reaction? It was a violent rebellion. God had given a place of peace in the beginning in Eden. And mankind returned that peace with rebellion and violence against God. You see, the story of Joseph here is in the midst of the grand story that's being told from Eden to Christ. The story of God's declaration of peace, his gospel of peace, and the reaction and the rebellion and the evil of men returned for that. Evil, in fact, is the rebellion of men. When we want to ask why is there evil in the world, really the answer given to us throughout Scripture is a mirror. Why is there evil in the world? Because there's evil in the hearts of men. Why was there evil in the story? Because of the evil of Joseph's brothers, the ones who are responsible for this evil. That is who is responsible for the evil in the story, who is culpable for it. And yet we look to God and say, why is there evil when the evil comes from humanity? You know, C.S. Lewis, I've quoted from his life quite a bit, but as a young adult after World War I, where he was a soldier, said that he had two things that he knew as an atheist. One was that God did not exist. And the second was that he hated God. He believed that God did not exist and he hated God. Why? Well, he was mad about the evil in the world. He was mad that existence had been thrust on him. And yet he realized later how illogical that was. Because if there was no God, there really was no evil. There really was nothing that happened that was wrong in the world. It was just things that happened, stuff that happened. Why could you get mad that those laws are violated when those laws really don't exist? There's no divine moral legislator. There's no outrage. There's no indignation. You see, the problem of evil is the fact that evil only exists because there is a God. And that causes our question to be changed. Why is there this rebellion? And what good can come of the fact that there's evil in the world? That God created a world in which evil was allowed and permitted to come in. What's the point of that? Whether it's the acts in Kenya, what good can come of that? Whether it's acts here in Britain or in our personal lives, what good can God possibly fashion out of that? And the story that's not merely a story of Joseph, but the story of today. Still today, people are sold into slavery. Still today, there's acts of evil in the world. The reality is, what is it that God can do? What is it? Why is there evil? And can God have any good that comes out of it? Or, in a sense, are we stronger than God? Can we thwart his purposes? Can the dreams that were given to Joseph, that said that he would one day rule, that his brothers would bow down to him, can his brothers thwart that? Can his brothers change that? That was their entire plan. Here comes this dreamer. Here comes the word of God, the purposes of God. Let's see if we can stop the purposes of God. Can the evil of men stop the purposes of God? What is God teaching in the story? Well, what He's teaching is an answer to that question, which was an emphatic no. The evil of men cannot thwart the will of God and the purposes of God and the good that God intends towards His people. The peace that God comes to declare will be declared, and no evil of man can thwart it. It's an important lesson for us to learn if we're wanting to know about the gospel. Because the evil done to innocent men is a lesson we need to learn before the coming of Christ. Because isn't Christ the ultimate example of that? Of evil done to an innocent? And can any good come from that? You know, in Sunday school, we learned a little bit of what an alternate take on Jesus is and what Muslims believe in the Quran. They actually say that Jesus did not die on the cross, because Jesus could not die on the cross if He was a good prophet. Because such an evil thing cannot happen to a good person. And yet that leaves us to ask, well, what about Joseph? Evil was done to him. He was speaking the dreams, the word of God, and evil happened to him. It fell on him. You can have an innocent person and evil occurs and happens to them. But why? But what good can come of that? Can Joseph or anyone maintain a belief in a good God in the midst of all that? There was recently a movie that was made out of the old book, 12 Years a Slave. I haven't seen the movie. The content warnings kind of warned me off of that. But the book is actually a fascinating look at the autobiography of a man who was a free man who was kidnapped and put into slavery and spent 12 years as a slave in the South. He spent 12 years in this injustice. What does that do to a person? Well, as he was a slave in the midst of this 12 years, he saw the faith of the other slaves that were around him. And at the very end of his book, he said this, the very closing of his book, this was in the last paragraph, he said, from what he learned, chastened and subdued in spirit by the sufferings I have borne, I am thankful to that good being through whose mercy I have been restored to happiness and liberty. It's plainly amazing that someone can go through evil like what Joseph is going through, like what Solomon Northrop went through, and not merely be presented with evil intellectually as a problem to be solved, but as an experience to go through and maintain a faith in God throughout it all. What good can come of it? Well, God will have good come of it. Good to Joseph. He will have good to his family. He will have good to Egypt. He will have good to the world that comes from all of the evil intentions of men, in which he's declaring over this entire story, for those who love God, all things work together for good. We just don't see it quite in chapter 37. It takes a little bit longer to work its way out. And knowing this, that we have yet to see the good that comes, I think it's helpful for us to pause here before we look at the end of the story, of knowing how it turns out, just to pause here to know that it's true in chapter 37 as much as it will be at the end of the book of Genesis. We just can't see it yet. In the midst of a Genesis 37 experience, which may be your story, which may be our story, we're in the midst of something that we say, I don't know how God can pull good out of the evil intentions of men. I don't know how God can pull good out of the fallen evil state of this world and the miseries that have come with it. I don't know how He can pull good out of this broken relationship, out of this person who is a loved one who passed away too soon. I don't know how He can do good out of that. And yet, in the midst of that, we must know, even though it's the hardest verse in the Bible, it is one of the truest, that for God, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good, because no one can thwart the purposes of God. This too shall be made right. Maybe He does it in noticeable ways in this life, as He's going to do with Joseph. Maybe that relationship is mended. Maybe you gain maturity from the experience. Perhaps you are able to help others who are going through an experience like what you're going through now or have gone through in the past. No matter what happens, perhaps it's just your faith is strengthened that my God is in the heavens and I will trust Him no matter what comes. And in the end, even if it's not in the present, in the end, we do know that all things will work together for good for the one who is able not only to create, not only to maintain the goodness that is in creation throughout the evil of men, but in the very end, in the new heavens and the new earth, you will have, much like the inscription that I saw on a gravestone once that said, "Now all my questions are answered." The things that are not known at the end of chapter 37, in the end, will be known. The things that are not known in our own circumstances and the own trials that we're going through, that are not known now, they will be known. And they'll be known probably as questions that seem trivial in the face of the one who is declaring, "Behold, I'm making all things new," as He creates a new heavens and the new earth, where none of the things that plague us and try us here are present because of the work and the person of Jesus Christ in His work and His grace and the gospel of peace that He declares to us even in the midst of our rebellion. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for those who are gathered here. I pray for those whose story sounds similar to Joseph's story. I pray for those whose story sounds similar to Joseph's brother's story. The ones who are plagued by sin done to them or sin that they have done to others. Lord, I pray for those who are in the midst of experiencing some of the misery of this world in a fallen world. And Lord, I pray that You would strengthen us. I pray that You would encourage us that indeed Your word is true. Even Romans 8:28 is true. That we know that for those who love God, that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Lord, we thank You that Your purposes cannot be thwarted by any of the works of men. And we pray that You would give us strength in the meantime. Give us strength as we are not yet to the end of the story. Give us strength in our own Genesis 37 experiences. And so this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the innocent whom evil befell and good came of it, namely the salvation of our souls. And so this we pray in His name. Amen.